All right, well, congratulations. This group set their clocks ahead, got here on time today. Good job. We even set the clocks back there, so I know that I don't have 2 hours to talk today. So if you got your notes, take them out. If you don't, they're in the back. Not quite as many sheets this week as what we have had the last several sheets. By the way, if you miss and you want copies of what you've missed, just send an email to the church, and Kathy will get that to you. Let her know what chapter you missed, what session you missed, and she'll be happy to send those notes to you. So the first section in this visual theology was all about whether or not the scriptures themselves can be trusted. So I hope you have a better grasp now of that. By the way, we are working, and I don't think it's been, I don't think it has been solidified yet, but we're working on a one-day seminar that's going to happen next winter, probably sometime late January, early February, with a group called the Scripture Project, in which they're going to come and do a day-long session on Scripture and how we received the text and why it is trustworthy. It's going to be much more detail than what we have been able to talk about. And there are going to be a number of churches in the area that are going to participate with us on that. So it's going to be a really wonderful thing. Hopefully next January, first part of February, our friend Bob Flack at Riverbend in Atchison is working on it right now. And once we know some more details, we'll get that to you. So this first section was all about the trustworthiness of Scripture. Can you believe that the word that you have in your hands is actually the word of God? And I hope that we have been able to answer many of those questions to your satisfaction. If not, feel free to come and talk to me about it, and we'll be happy to have more conversations about it. Now we're going to do a two-part section on studying the Bible. So this morning we're going to talk about why do that. Next week we'll talk about how to do that. And then the last section, which will span about 5 or 6 weeks, we're going to work our way through the text. So kind of a high overview of how the Bible unfolds from Genesis all the way to Revelation. So that's coming up in the third section. Okay, so let's talk today about why we should study the Bible. Now, before we talk about that, let me ask you a question. In fact, let me ask you a few questions. Why should we study any subject? What's the value in knowing mathematics, knowing agriculture, knowing dentistry? What's the value in study? Application. All right, what do you mean by that? Okay, so the more proficient you become in that particular subject, the better application you have. All right, wonderful, that's great. How many of you just, when you were kids, loved to study? Yeah, a few, right? A few. Most of us did not. It was a chore. It was an assignment. And so you did it because you had to do it. You wanted to pass your classes. You wanted to eventually graduate. You wanted to eventually get on with your life, right? Has your attitude toward those things changed, though? Have you grown to love to study certain subjects? And I think probably most of us, the answer would be yeah. Yeah, and I hope that is especially true of Scripture, right? Is there a danger in studying the Bible? Okay, Jan, you say yes. In what respect? Pride. So in other words, you can study the Bible for the wrong reason. That's a great observation. I think that's absolutely true, right? You can study the Bible so that you know more about it than other people, and then you can kind of be a peacock in your understanding of Scripture. I think that's exactly right. What other dangers are there in studying the Bible? Maybe you should ask this. What are some of the dangerous ways to study the Bible? Say that again. Yeah, so Adrian says misusing text. So every text ripped from its context can become a pretext for all kinds of bad doctrine and teaching, right? So that's an astute observation, Adrian. That is exactly right. What are some other dangerous ways to study the Bible? What is it? Oh, to study it without prayer. Yeah, that's a good point. We're going to talk about that studying the Bible today, one of the benefits of studying the Bible is that it becomes fuel for our prayer life. How about this? You study the Bible, and you have basic understanding of it, but for all the wrong purposes. Right, there's a kind of movement, I think, that exists within the church to look at the Bible as basically an operator's manual for your life. And the Bible then becomes principally about us, principally about how I'm supposed to be a better husband, better father, better neighbor. And so the Bible becomes a kind of divine version of Aesop's fables, of moral stories to help me become a better person. When I was growing up, I was in a church where there was this overemphasis upon principles for living. And you go to the scriptures not primarily to find Christ in them and his saving work for us, but primarily to find principles for my life, so that I become the kind of focus and center of what the Bible is all about. Now, as we're going to see today, one of the benefits of studying the Bible is that there is application to us. We learn God's will for how we are to live before him and before other people. But the Bible can become simply another helpful resource for us to live a better and more productive life. And there's a danger in that, because that was true of many of the first century scholars who Jesus said, search the scriptures, but you miss the point. I often say if you read the Bible and you miss Christ, you've missed the point. That's a dangerous way to study the Bible, okay? It can lead to the social gospel, but often it's in very conservative churches that would not accept the social gospel, that would not believe in it, and yet moves us from the periphery of the story to the center of the story. And that's a big problem. Big problem. Okay. Another question for you. What's the risk of not studying the Bible? Talked about the risk of studying it in the wrong way. What's the risk of not studying the Bible? Yes. Absolutely right. Being deceived. That's a great risk. Think of others? That's exactly right. We're going to see seven benefits today of studying the Bible. So just think of the opposite of each of these as a risk of not studying the Bible. Now, one more point here. We're going to talk about how to do it next week, so I'm not going to get into it much here. But can I just make a point? Studying books about the Bible is not the same thing as studying the Bible. Reading good theology is not the same thing as reading the Bible. Reading commentaries, not the same thing as reading the Bible. Now, I read a lot of books. I use a lot of commentaries. In fact, I would tell you that I consider a kind of attitude that says I'm not going to read any commentaries, all I'm going to do is just study the Bible, is a kind of malpractice and a kind of hubris, right? I just finished preaching through some of the Psalms. I could study the Psalms 20 hours a week, and I would never know as much as somebody that has been teaching the Psalms at a very high level and written on the Psalms at a very high level for 20 years. So while I never start with commentaries or start with books about the Bible, I always start with the text. Nevertheless, there's great value for checking your conclusions against people who have already been working in the text for a very, very long time, and frankly are more proficient in Hebrew, more proficient in Greek than what I will ever be. So it'd be kind of malpractice for me to just stand up here and ignore a wealth of resources that are available out there for those of us who are studying the scriptures. Having said that, there is nothing that is a substitute for just sitting down with your Bible open and maybe a notebook over on the side and a pen in your hand and reading it slowly, carefully, over and over and over again. Not just getting your 3 or 4 chapters in so that you can mark it off that morning and get through the Bible in a year. There's nothing wrong with that. There's value in reading quickly so that you don't miss the overall storyline, but there's also value of just sitting down with the text and reading it slowly and making annotations and thinking and asking questions of the text. Who, what, when, where, why? What's the context? Looking at across references, letting the Bible interpret the Bible. There's value in that. And that should be part of the process. That's part of your life. So let's talk today about why we should not just read the Bible, but we should also study the Bible. Okay, those who read the Bible in humility and dependence. So somebody back here said you can read the Bible in pride. Those who read the Bible in humility and dependence on God find it to be an inexhaustible treasure chest, a fountain for the soul's thirst, and an instrument of supernatural transformation. Now, I'm always happy when I look out here and see young people that are in Sunday school, and they read that statement, and it sounds right, but for those of us who've been walking with the Lord for a long period of time, we can say amen to that. You just mine it and mine it and mine it, and it is like the treasures just never dissipate. They never go away. There's just always something new and fresh and wonderful about the beauty of this Bible that we have been given. It really is an inexhaustible treasure chest. So let's talk about some of the benefits. We can move on to the next one. So the number one, and there are 7 of these, and you've got a little graphic that is this graphic. The ultimate goal of studying the Bible is to know the God of the Bible. Now, let's talk about that. When we say that the goal is to know God, what do we mean by the word know, the verb here? In a biblical context, what does the word know mean? What is it to have knowledge of the Most High? What's that? Intimacy. So Dan, you say intimacy. Why? Why do you say that? Okay. Intimacy at the deepest level. I like that. It's a good definition. Jan, were you going to say something? Okay. So there is a sense, as we saw last week in the sermon from Psalm 19, in which God is known by all creation, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky is shouting the knowledge of God to all humanity. So there is a sense in which everyone knows God, but there is a sense in which only those who have come to him through grace and faith can possibly know God. As Jesus says in the high priestly prayer, it is eternal life to know you. And I'm praying for them that they will know you, those that you have given to me. So when the Bible says that Adam knew Eve, his wife, it didn't just mean that Adam was aware that she existed, but rather that they had an intimate relationship that produced a child. When God says in the book of Deuteronomy of Israel, you of all of the nations of the earth, only you have I known. He doesn't mean he was unaware of the Philistines or the Amalekites or, you know, the Greeks or the Romans. It means that he knew them in a special saving sense. This is what is known as foreknowledge. God foreknows his people. Doesn't mean that he just is aware of them beforehand, but he actually has set his love upon them and has chosen them and made them his own people before the world began. So for you and I to know God means that we open up the scriptures and we begin to read and study so that we grow in an intimate acquaintance with him. We know of him. On your notes here, I don't know if you've got these verses or not, but here's 1 Samuel 3:7. Samuel is a little boy living in the temple with Eli. Now Samuel did not yet know Yahweh, and the word of Yahweh had not yet been revealed to him. There is a correspondence between the word being revealed and Samuel's knowledge. Here's Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord, declares Yahweh. So if you're going to boast in anything, he says, don't boast in your wealth, don't boast in your strength, don't boast in the things that the world says are most important. If you're going to boast in anything, boast that you understand and know me. All right, so let me take you back last week to the sermon from Psalm 19. We have two volumes of God's revelation, right? What's volume one? The creation. So volume one is the creation, what is known as natural theology, natural revelation. God speaks in this creation and says some things about himself that everyone can know. But what are the limits of natural revelation? What can you know about God and what can't you know about him? What are things that you can't know about God by looking at a microscope or looking at a telescope? All right, so his saving plan. Right, that's exactly right. Judgment, I think that's probably true. His attributes. Yeah, Vicky, his attributes. It's exactly right. There are certain attributes that can be known of God. For Paul says in Romans chapter 1, principally his power, his might, right? But there are things like mercy. If you look at natural revelation, it doesn't look like a very merciful world, does it? It looks pretty brutal. A Darwinian outlook on creation says that it is the might that makes right. It's power that gives you the authority. In order to know a lot of those things, you have to go to volume two. And volume two, of course, is what we're talking about today. Studying the word so that we might know God. Here's the second thing. Not only do we know him, but we know God's will. Okay. This is a word that I think is often very misunderstood. When we talk about God's will, we talk about it in two senses. Okay? Anybody know what those two senses are? Very good, Larry. God's sovereign will. And God's, what'd you say? Prescriptive will, or his revealed will, his prescriptive will. This is his declarative will. Okay, now what's the difference between these two things? When we talk about God's sovereign will, we are talking about his purpose that will in fact come to pass, spoken of in Ephesians 1:11. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. So it was his will for me to marry Melanie. By the way, it's her birthday today, just in case you didn't know. She's 39 years of age. We've been married 36 years. So she was really young when we got married. It was God's sovereign declarative will that I should marry her. Do you know when I knew that? When? When she said, I do. That's right. Until that moment, my knowledge of God's will hung in the balance. I didn't have some mystical sense that kind of descended over me that said, she's the one. No, I wanted to marry her. She wanted to marry me. We said, I do. And once we both said, I do, we could stand back and go, well, that was God's will for my life, right? This is also known as God's secretive will. The secret things of the Lord belong to him. They're none of our business. But what he has revealed to us, his revealed will, his knowable will, prescriptive will, belongs to us. Now, when we speak of God's will in this sense, what are we saying? Give me an example. Just an example of God's will for your life that you can know. That we not sin. That's exactly right. What'd you say, Jen? Same thing? Okay, so that we should be kind to one another, right? Exactly. You don't find this will anywhere in the pages of Scripture except in general senses, right? Specific to your particular life, you're not going to know this. I always like to say, this is the windshield. This is the rear view mirror. Okay? You know this by looking forward into the pages of the Scriptures. You know this by looking in the mirror and saying, well, she said I do, so it must be. This is these two things. Something else I was going to say about that, now I dropped it for a second. Oh, here we go. All right, so if you were going to say, in broad categories, what is the revealed prescriptive will of God for our life? And I put 1, 2, and N, you would say what? Sorry, I got to stay behind that. Exactly. In broad strokes, here's God's will for your life. Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And since you are Christians, love one another as I have loved you. Now, the rest of Scripture works these things out in detail, but in general, these are the broad categories under which all of our commands, all of the commands of God, all of the will of God is given to us. Some of those commands relate to God, some of them relate to our fellow man, and some of them relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? The rest of the world has 1 and 2. We have 1, 2, and new. If I have said 1, 2, and new once, I have said it 598 times in the last year. And I hope at this point you're getting that. But that's the broad categories of God's will for our life. And the only way to know that is to study the Bible. All right, third. Okay, sorry. In the scriptures, we discover how God wants us to relate to him. That's one. We also discover how God wants us to relate to one another in mutual love that reflects his character. That's two and new. All right, so let's just flesh this out a little bit, and then we'll move forward. Somebody give me one example of first great command, specific working out of the first great command, just one. Okay, worship. You shall worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve. All right, somebody give me an example of a second great command. You shall not kill. That's right. You shall not kill. Somebody give me an example of a new command. That's number one. Give me an example of new. So what? That's on the first. Be baptized, yes. Forgive one another. The new command. Love one another as I have loved you. That's the new command. All right, so I'll give an example of one. For the Christian, by the way, there's overlap. The second great commandment and the new commandment is simply a working out of the second great commandment in the body of Christ. So, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Is that the second great command or the new command? Yes. Yes, it's both. It's both, right? The second great commandment is also known, a version of that is also known as the golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Jesus says you're supposed to love other people the way that you love yourself. Nobody hated his own body. That's what he says, right? And then when you apply that to Christians, that becomes the new command. One, two, and new. That's God's will for your life, and it is discovered in Scripture. All right, next. Third, not only do we study the Bible to know God and to know God's will, we study the Bible to become godly. Anybody know Romans 12:2 by heart? Yeah, so Jan says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is your mind renewed? It's through the Word. It's through the ministry of the Word. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is useful for training in righteousness. This means that every single bit of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is helpful for making us more like God, who is perfectly righteous. So to become righteous is to become more godly. All Scripture is breathed out, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That doesn't mean, by the way, that all Scripture is equally helpful in these things. I was talking to somebody in the church a couple times. We were actually texting this week. No, I actually called him. That's right. And I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm slogging through Leviticus." And I said, "Well, how's it going?" He said, "Slow, but steady." He said, "I see the value there, but I'm really getting bogged down in some of these details." Right. Well, there's much in the book of Leviticus that is helpful for us. I'm going to do a series at some point on the feast and festivals of the Jewish calendar and the value it is to know these things for how they point us to Christ in the future. So there's value there, right? But much of what you're going to run across in Leviticus, as an example, has no application to you whatsoever, at least no direct application to you. It's not... You're not going to learn that you can only wear clothing with one particular cloth and you can't mix it. That's not a command that is laid upon your shoulders. Okay? It's all profitable. Doesn't mean it's all equally profitable. Fourth, We're going to study the Bible to defend yourself. Now, what are you defending yourself from? Jan, what'd you say? Satan? Where is our conflict lie, according to the Bible? Principalities and powers. What else? The world. And third, our own sinful nature. Right? So we're fighting a three-fronted war. There's Satan and his dominion. There's the world over which Satan is the god. And then, of course, there's our own internal flesh. We're fighting that battle on all three of those fronts. We study the Bible as a means to defend yourself. Studying the Word not only equips us positively to grow in godliness and bear fruit for God, but it also equips us to fend off the attack of Satan, our own flesh, and the devil. I'm sorry, and the world. So what does Ephesians 6:17 tell us about the Word of God? It is what? What kind of armament is it? It's the sword of the Spirit. I often wanted to learn how to fence. I thought it'd be great exercise. I thought it'd be a lot of fun. I never could find anywhere that taught it, right? But I'd love to get out there, you know, as long as I'm covered up so nobody can, you know, kill me. And, you know, I think it's back from my childhood watching those old movies, you know, where they'd come out, you know, and doing all that stuff. I thought it would be great. The Bible says that's what the Word is. The Word is there to parry, to protect, to be careful about the attacks that are coming our way. A Christian that is ignorant of Scripture is a Christian that is going to be poorly equipped to fight off all of the attacks of Satan. It's not a surprise that when the Lord is taken into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and he is assaulted by Satan, what's his response? How does he respond? It's with the Word. It's with the Word. Think about how frequently in his conversations with his opponents, he quotes the Scriptures and says, "You're wrong about this." He's having a conversation. This is his final week of his life before his resurrection. He's having a conversation with the Sadducees, who are asking this ridiculous question about if this woman is married to this man and he dies, and then she marries his brother, and then he dies and he marries another. They just keep asking this question, right? And the hypocrisy of it all is, of course, that Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection. So when they say to him, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? They're not even asking an honest question. And what does he say to them? He says, "You're wrong. You don't know the Scriptures. You don't know the Scriptures." Right? In heaven, there is no marrying. There's no giving in marriage. You don't understand the Scriptures. Okay, fifth, we're going to study the Bible to bear fruit. Paul told Timothy that all Scripture is useful for equipping us for every good work. It makes us fruitful children who abound in good works and guide others to know him. So 2 Timothy 3:17 again, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Psalm 1, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Matthew 13:23, this is the parable of the sower. What was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Right? Now, when we say bear fruit, what are we talking about? What does the word fruit mean in this kind of context? What does it mean to bear fruit? Not a trick question. Larry? Okay. So it demonstrates fruit that is related to Christ's rule in our life. That's a great way of putting it. Evidence. Fruit is evidence, right? If you don't know whether a tree is an apple tree or a pear tree, just by looking at it, what do you look at? Well, you wait till it buds, and then it has fruit. And then you go, okay, well, now I know what kind of tree that is, right? This is really important. And this kind of gets back to what we said at the beginning. There are a lot of people who study the Bible their entire life, and there's just no real fruit in their life. You know, I'm not going to mention his name. There is a very well-known, I mean extremely well-known, theologian, biblical scholar of the 20th century. He was German. He had an enormous impact. I mean an enormous impact on the church. For ill in many respects, but for good in some respects. If you picked up his dogmatics, you're looking at multiple volumes of dogmatics, and there is benefit to reading some of it. You go back to the scripture index and just look at how much scripture he incorporates in the dogmatics. I mean, you'd be blown away by it. This guy lived in a sexual relationship under his own house with his wife. He's living in this relationship with his administrative assistant. She knows about it. The wife knows about it. And this isn't just a kind of one-time fling that was a mistake. This is something that occurred over decades. Now, here's one of the most noteworthy New Testament scholars of the 20th century. He's had a pronounced influence in the church. He knows a lot about the Bible, but he isn't bearing fruit. The fruit that he's bearing is not the kind of fruit that should be born. This is why just studying the Bible by itself is not sufficient. Number six, we should also study the Bible to fuel your joy. So we talked about being, you know, children, younger, you're in school, you have to do your assignments. There's not a lot of joy there for most people. There are certain things that maybe just capture your imagination that you really love to do. I was one of those weird kids that loved diagramming sentences. Loved it. When we got to that part in grammar, little Tony always raised his hand because he wanted to get up on the chalkboard and diagram sentences. I loved it. I hated science. Hated math. Despised it. There was a joy in part of that. There's not much joy in the rest of it. Here's the point. When it comes to studying the Bible, there is a joy that's here. Because there is a beauty and there is a grace and there is a glory that is associated with the Word of God that you just aren't going to get anywhere else. It's not an obligation. I know pastors who will tell you that their favorite part of the week is not standing up and preaching. Their favorite part of the week is in the study, just opening up the Bible. And if they never had a chance to preach, they'd be absolutely satisfied because they just love the study of the Bible. And it is a joy. I rejoice in your word, David says, like one who finds great spoil. All right, you're walking along in a field, and something catches your eye over there, and you walk over to it, and you start kind of pulling away the dirt and everything, and you find something valuable there. That's what David is saying. That's my life. I just study the Bible, and there's all of these precious things to find. That's a joyous thing. Lastly, we also study the Bible to fuel your prayers. I said this at the beginning of our study in Psalms, that if the Psalms do nothing more for us, they help give voice to our prayer life. When you're lamenting and you don't know what to say, there are laments. When you're rejoicing and you're not quite sure what to say, there's rejoicing and thanksgiving and praise and adoration. All of Scripture becomes the fuel for our prayer life. I don't know if you've ever listened to people that are real great prayer warriors. I mean, they spend a lot of time in prayer. They know the Lord. Those people are almost always have their prayers fueled by Scripture. They're drawing from Scripture all the time as a way of giving voice and expression to their prayer life. The Bible will teach you how to pray. It is the foundation and it is the source of confidence for our prayers. 1 John 5:14, we'll close with this. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That is, his moral and his decretive will. We know that we have the requests that we ask of him. Without the Bible, would you have any reason to pray? Would you know how to do it? The Bible instructs in all of these things. It's the fuel for our prayer life. All right, so next week, I won't be teaching, and I don't know who is, but somebody is teaching. How do you do it? How do you open up the Bible with a notebook and study it? That's next Sunday, so that'll be a good one. All right, let's get ready for worship.